The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 24th, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Tonight I've settled on a passage that I ministered last February to our congregation on the occasion of our annual business meeting. It is a prayer from Psalm 123. It is a prayer that expresses the desires of our hearts in Flemington. We are looking into an uncertain future, but we are being taught by this passage of God's Word to keep our eyes upon Christ Jesus. And I hope, therefore, that this will likewise be an expression of your heart and your desires as well as we look together to the Word of God, to Psalm 123. I'm using this evening the New American Standard 1996 edition. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. As you look at this psalm, you ought to recognize something of how it is structured. Indeed, many psalms begin by telling you what the psalm is about. The first and second verse often express the theme, the thrust, the main lesson of the psalm. And then the psalmist will back up and review with greater detail and give you the reason why he has just exhorted you to give God thanks or to repent or to learn a particular lesson. And then he'll rehearse with you why it is that he's exhorted you in the opening part of the psalm. Well, so too, the central point of this psalm is expressed immediately in verse 1, and that is, keep your eyes on the King, the one who is enthroned in the heaven. How? Verse 2, like servants who are awaiting direction from their master. Well, what for? Verse 3, until he is gracious to you. Well, why? Verse 4, because you're surrounded by opposition. Now, who wrote the psalm and when the psalm was written is something that we do not know. This psalm, however, is clustered in a section of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascents. They're Psalm 120 to Psalm 135. The Songs of Ascents were sung by those who were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem as they ascended to the elevated city, and as they went in procession, they would sing from this section of the Psalter. So you can see something of the context there in Psalm 122. They have now arrived at the city. Their feet are within the gates. They're taking in the sights, and they are beginning to celebrate the privilege of having proximity to the God of Israel. And here, the psalmist begins to order his prayers. It's also significant that this cluster of psalms is located in the fifth and final book of the Psalter. Many scholars believe that the arrangement of the psalms that we have is an arrangement by editors that compiled the psalms upon the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. In light of that event, it could be that this psalm was written after the exile, and that it was sung in conjunction with that worship that was conducted in the temple that was rebuilt under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah. As we enter into the psalm, I'm going to approach it from a different order than I just summarized to you in introduction. But the main lesson, keep your eyes on the king. Keep your eyes on the king. We look then first this evening at our pain. And I take that from verse 3, the second part of that verse, and verse 4. We are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The psalmist describes the surrounding opposition that is affecting him personally. And yet, he experiences that opposition as a member of a community, as part of that believing remnant who, in the midst of the old covenant theocracy, heard the word of God with faith and responded to the promises of God in obedience and hope. Notice he's part of a community, the plural, we, our, plural pronouns. But you see verse 1? To you, I lift up my eyes. So here is the individual believer whose experience of worship, whose prayer is embedded within a community. And his personal experience is shared with the community with whom he is serving as God. His personal faith is lived out in fellowship with a worshiping community. He knows his own personal pain, but he doesn't experience it in isolation from the people of God. His individuality is embedded within the community. And so he personally epitomizes and expresses that which is common and shared by the entire community. And he writes in such a way that the community would hear what he says and remember what he says, and so he writes poetry. It's amazing, isn't it, that some of the things you can still remember are the nursery rhymes that you memorized when you were a child, the lines of poetry. Poetry is designed to get through your ears and stick in your head. So there are devices that are used in order to awaken your ears to the word. And so he uses repetition. You notice in the passage that we're looking at, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, there's repetition. Greatly filled, he says, two times. Contempt, he says, two times. And this repetition is articulated in parallel form. He repeats the same thought. And the second time he articulates this thought, it's an expansion. It's an enlargement of what he has already first expressed. Now, in Hebrew poetry, parallelism, where thoughts run in two lines alongside each other, is characteristic of that poetry. Some parallel is what they call synonymous parallelism. That is, the first line says something, and the second line is synonymous. It says it again. Some is antithetical parallelism. That means the first line says something, and then the second line says the opposite. You see that, for example, in the Proverbs, where the beginning of the proverb talks about the wise man, and then the last part of the proverb talks about the fool. That's a parallel thought, but it's an antithetical contrast. And then there's synthetic. And that's where the second line, the first line says something, and then the second line doesn't simply repeat it, but it takes it and enlarges it and synthesizes it to a greater extent. And that's what we see in the passage that is before us. We're greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled. There's the repetition. But now it expands it in a synthetic parallelism. What is your soul filled? What kind of contempt is it? It's with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So it's not just a mere repetition, but it is a repetition of the concept with an enlargement of vocabulary, an enlargement of thought. Now, notice the psalmist is speaking as though his soul is part of everybody else's soul. He says, our soul. And yet the soul is singular. He doesn't say our souls. He says our soul. Paul has the same concept in a wonderful word that he uses in Philippians 2:2, where it's translated the unity of soul. In the Greek, it's sumsukoi, symphony of soul, oneness of soul, oneness of heart. Although we have individual identity, again, we share one life, one soul, one common love, our union with Christ Jesus. And when he talks about a soul, he's talking about life lived in the fullness of his humanity. This word is often translated in the New Testament as one's heart. And that's not just simply the organ within your chest, and it's not simply just the inner man in and of itself, but it's a concept that speaks to how you experience being human in this present life. It has to do with who you are as a psychosomatic being, soul and body. And the psalmist is saying, I'm feeling the opposition that comes against my God and presses against the community of his people in an overwhelming way, greatly filled, greatly, abundantly, exuberantly. And to be filled is to be satisfied. It's to be tapped out to the brim. It's, you know, when you fill your tank. Of course, we in New Jersey, we don't have to do that, but my relatives in Ohio do. And you fill the tank and it stops. And it's at $15.17. And that's just messy, isn't it? So you pump it a little bit more and get it to $15.50, $16. You try to tap it out just to make it look numerically attractive. Well, that's what he's saying. We're tapped out. Our soul is greatly filled. It's tapped out. Every nook and cranny of what I'm experiencing in my life, as though it's pressing on me from outside and saturating me from inside. I'm greatly filled and surrounded and saturated by what? I'll tell it to you twice, by contempt. And that means to despise something, to have no respect for it, to have an intense dislike for it, to respect it, disrespect it rather, and devalue it so as to invalidate it. To judge against something and determine it should be removed, it should be cast out. And this contempt, you notice, is coming from the scoffing ones. And that's a synonym of contempt. to ridicule, to mock, and to deride, to taunt, to make fun of. And who are the scoffing ones? Well, what's the parallel? It's those who are at ease. And they're described further as the proud. The prosperous and the prominent of this age. They who do not know the weight of bearing the name of the Holy God upon them. Who do not know the irrational, inexplicable pressure of hatred that you encounter simply because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. It's good and it's right that we intercede for those in countries like Iraq who are being persecuted, not because they hold to the 1689, but because they bear the name of Jesus. And our hearts gladly intercede for them, because with them we experience the contempt of the scoffing and the mocking and the hatred of a world that simply recoils in disgust at the very name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they are the ones, you see, who are the proud. They are not at all willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. They are the ones who want to be applauded. They are the ones who want to be congratulated. They are the ones who live lives of self-centered narcissism. Everything is defined and understood in relation to the self. Lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and what? Lovers of self, rather than lovers of God in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5. It's a love of self that breaks into the realm of idolatry, self-olatry, the worship of self. Now, if this psalm was written after the exile, it could very well be echoing the kind of experience Nehemiah had from the kind of men that we read about in Nehemiah, Sanballat, and Tobias. They show up, first of all, this is great. Going to build a temple? Great idea. Can we help? No. Their worship is compromised. Their agenda is suspect. So they turn. And they begin to scoff, right? They begin to mock. Then they begin to oppose. And then they endeavor to get Nehemiah in trouble with his boss, Cyrus, back in Babylon. It's not unlike the prayer that Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 4:4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. It's the same Hebrew word. How we are contempted. Return the reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do we identify with this experience? Is it difficult in our culture, in our day, in our society, to bear the name of Christ, to establish, to build, to enlarge local churches, and to evangelize, and to bring the gospel? Is it hard in our day to build a new covenant temple of living stones? Is the opposition from culture that surrounds us something that presses upon us, something that saturates even into our soul and seems to percolate even from within us? That at times it feels as though the opposition from outside greatly fills us so much that it's as though we can taste it in the inside. We're greatly filled with contempt, and our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. This prayer is prayed, first of all, in pain. Secondly, we see our petition then in verse 3, where we read, "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us." Now notice poetry The word is repeated twice. Three times when you see the end of verse 2. Notice there, until he is gracious to us, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. Now, this is a psalm of ascents. This is a song sung while you are ascending to the heights of the city to enter the temple and there to receive the benefit of priestly ministry, priestly intercession, and to receive the blessing that the priests were commanded to give to the people of Israel. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 6, you'll see that ancient blessing prescribed by Moses himself for Aaron, where we read in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you." Here it is. "And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So that when the priests pronounce this priestly benediction of blessing, the believing worshiper was receiving a communication of divine blessing that was coming from the lips of the priest, who in the name of God is saying, "I am being gracious to you." And so it's on the basis of God's promised grace that the petition is being made. What are we asking for when we're asking the Lord to be gracious to us? We're asking him to reveal himself to us. Notice Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Moses, in the cleft of the rock, asking that God would reveal himself, and God passes by and expresses the meaning of his name, Yahweh. In Exodus 34, verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Those who approach this God by faith, in humility, in contrition, they will find him to be who he is, who he has always been, a God abounding in compassion and grace, loving kindness and truth. And so when the psalmist is saying, "Lord, be gracious to us," he's not primarily saying, "Lord, change my situation." He's saying, "Lord, show me more of yourself." He's not saying, "Lord, give me what I want." He's not saying, "Lord, pay me what I've earned." No. Grace is mercy. It's favor that is given, not for what you deserve, but in the exact opposite of what you deserve. For you deserve displeasure, not favor. But you say, "Lord, because of who you are, because you are Yahweh God, you are gracious and compassionate and full of loving kindness and tender mercies. Show me yourself." And we, at this point of redemptive history, have an answer to that prayer that the psalmist didn't have. Because when we pray, "Lord, show me yourself," the Holy Spirit directs the eyes of our faith to the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And there we see divine grace, divine love. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. And where do we see this revelation of grace? We referenced it earlier in our worship. It is He who sits upon the throne of grace. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the psalmist's petition, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. But thirdly, praying out of our pain, expressing our petition. Notice verse 2, our posture. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Now, you recognize the parallelism, right? You see that there is a parallel between the male servants who are watching the hand of their master and the female maidens who are watching the hand of their mistress. And that is an illustration to instruct us as to how we are to keep our eyes upon the King. What is our posture? It is the posture of a servant. It's not the posture of a lawyer who's going in and making his case and saying, okay, I've committed. No, it's the posture of a servant. Positioning in order to see. What are you looking at? It's there in the text. It's twice. It's repetition. What are you watching? You see it twice. You're looking at his hand. You're looking at the hand, and remember, you're looking at a throne. You're looking at one whose hands are resting upon the armrests, and his hands are holding on to the armrest, and you're watching his hands. You're watching his fingers. And that's the title of the message tonight, Watching Expectantly. Watching Expectantly. A Spurgeon... That's my adjective. Spurgeon uses seven more adjectives. He describes this posture as a watching reverentially, with holy awe, attributing honor to the King, with an internal sense of privilege that I'm even this close to his throne. And I can see his hands. Watching obediently, ready to do whatever that hand signals to do. Watching attentively. In other words, I'm alert. I'm not distracted. I'm not looking around. I'm keeping focus upon the hand. Watching continuously. Notice, until he is gracious to us. Not breaking off my attentiveness, but staying focused, because that hand is going to move and I don't want to miss it. Because as soon as it moves, I want to jump into action. Watching expectantly. The hand is going to move. We know the master has something for us to do. Watching submissively, so that when the hand moves and points over here, we don't step to the throne and say, but you know, don't you think over here? No, submissively. No arguments as to the assignment that is given. Watching imploringly. Be gracious to us. Because when you are given an assignment as a servant, that's a privilege, that's a favor, that's grace. Alexander McLaren describes the servants, they should stand where they can see him, they should have their gaze fixed upon him, they should look with patient trust as well as eager willingness to start into activity when he indicates his commands. So you're watching the hand. And at some point, the King is going to lock eyes with you. And he's going to just motion with his hand. And he's going to give you an assignment. If you pay attention, he'll get to you soon enough to give you the privilege of serving him. So that brings us, fourthly, not only our pain, our petition, our posture, but then our perspective. We've already been walking around this idea of seeing, but notice in verse 1, the emphasis upon our eyes. To you, I will lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, entitles this psalm, A Psalm for Weary Eyes. See, Psalm 123 is all about your eyes. It's all about what you're looking at. Notice verses 1 and 2. The word eyes, four times. Coupled with the exhortation, behold. And then the English words, look to, are added in order to make the Hebrew text accessible to the English reader. In the English rendering, there are six references in the first two verses about seeing and looking. That's why I said earlier, this psalm is about keeping your eyes on the King. Now, ours is an increasingly visual culture. It's characteristic that we prefer to watch things than to listen to things. Not every culture has been characteristically visual. And there have been voices along the way that have warned our culture not to lose the capacity to listen and to look at the text. Neil Postman, back in 1987, wrote a classic book. My daughter even borrowed it from me for one of her college courses. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it was Postman's assessment of the social impact of the phenomenon of television and how the TV as a medium, by necessity, changes the message. Even as an unconverted man, he was writing about the liability of television evangelists who by the necessary boundaries of that media are going to have to adjust their message in order to continue to get the ratings, in order to continue to get the airtime. Likewise, also in 2003, Arthur Hunt and Gene Veith wrote the book, The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in a Postmodern World. And there they take the effort to compare for you and to contrast the Hebrew word-based culture of the Old Testament with the Roman visual-based culture, with the statues and the imagery. And then move on to compare that image-oriented culture to America at the turn of the century, and in an unsettling way points the reader back to the fact that Nazi Germany in the 1930s was a very visually oriented culture, a people who were susceptible to a powerful populist orator who utilized the pageantry and the mythology of ancient Germanic paganisms in order to bring his message in the context of elaborate spectacles and visual stunning events. And now, Hollywood has discovered that you like to watch movies. Did you know that? And so you're about ready to get hit with faith-based movies. When I was a young man, it was transitioning over to the music scene. Now we're transitioning over to the media, to the visual media. Many of your friends and neighbors, unconverted, who'll never read the text, will get an impression of who Jesus is and who you are and what you believe by watching the movies. Brethren, you need to be discerning. You need to be discerning because our Christian culture, like that of the biblical Old Testament culture, is a culture that is word-based. Word-based. I visited the Creation Museum outside Louisville, Kentucky. I appreciate what's going on there. If you get a chance, I wouldn't stop you from going. I understand that there's going to be the Bible Museum that's going to be built in Washington, D.C., and it's going to be quite the thing. I know. I went on to the internet and took a visual tour of it. But Paul warns the Athenians with their penchant for visualizing their deities. Every corner had a statue of some god on it. And he warns them and tells them in Acts 17:29 that God is not to be revealed through the art and the imagination of man. And I'm not saying don't take advantage of these modern technologies and the use of these means of education and communication. I'm just saying be discerning. Be discerning. Don't travel far from the word. Don't get disconnected from the text. But you say to me, but Pastor, look what the text says. It says, I will lift up my eyes. Now, how am I supposed to see with my eyes the one on the throne who is invisible? How is that going to come about? This is not the only place where we're told to do that. You know that in Hebrews 12, we're told to lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And we read, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. And the psalmist says, put your eyes on him. And we say, I can't see him. He says, then you're going to have to change your ears into eyes and see with your ears. See with your ears. Now, if you look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now here's the word preached to you that comes to the ear, and Peter says, I want you to turn your ears into a mouth and to receive that word like a newborn babe. I want your ears to ingest that word like a mouth that then turns into a stomach that transforms the word into the nourishment of your soul. So the idea of turning your ears into an eye, or turning your ears into a mouth, or your eyes into a mouth, they're all biblical ways of saying, get this into you. And get it so into you and so embedded into you that you begin to see everything in the light of this word. Specifically, as this word shines the spotlight of truth and revelation upon the one who's seated upon the throne, whose hands you are intently fixated upon. So you look at Christ enthroned in the heavens with your eyes and your ears and your mouth and all of your humanity to lay hold of him by faith and to translate that faith into a living demonstration of love and obedience and service and a sense of privilege that for this brief, fleeting time, before we enter into eternity, we have been given the honor to bear his name and to give praise to him and to serve him with fruitfulness. This brings me finally, our pain, our petition, our posture, and our perspective to consider the second part of verse 2, and that is our presumption. What do we expect until he's gracious to us? We watch expectantly, not with our fingers crossed, but on the balls of our feet, like the swimmer standing on the racing block. And he's poised. He's ready to go. He's not standing there ready to leap because he thinks maybe, possibly, there might be a beginning to this race. No. He sees the guy at the side with his hands on the trigger. He knows as soon as that trigger goes, he's got to get in that water. And that's what he expects. He doesn't know when it's going to fire, but he knows it's going to fire. And as soon as he hears that, every muscle springs into action and off he goes. And that's the same expectation we have with our Savior. He hasn't called us to be his servants so that we stand with our backs against the halls of his throne room, wasting our time and meandering with nothing to do. He has an assignment for us. He has a work for us. We don't always know what it is. I had no idea when I woke up this morning I was going to be preaching here tonight. But when you're in the service of the King, there's an adventure about it. There's an excitement to it. There's purpose to your life. There's an expectation. Brethren, there is hope. Even in the face of uncertainty, even when you are in situations like we are right now in Flemington, where we're going around a bend and I cannot see very far down the road, but we're watching the hand of our Master. And he's got an assignment for us. He's got a work for us. Because we bear his name. And he's given us the privilege in 1 Corinthians 3 to be fellow workers with God. Because he is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we know his heart toward us. It's a heart of kindness. It's a heart of grace. We know his wisdom. We know his love. We know his goodness. We don't know what will be tomorrow, but we know he will be with us tomorrow. There's an old country western hymnal that I learned when I was a kid. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. We already have been given many things that he wants us to do. And while we're watching his hand, that doesn't mean we're idle. It doesn't mean that we're lollygagging. No, it means that we're engaged faithfully doing the things he's already told us to do. We must be faithful in our present assignments. And as we're faithful, and as we're watching, and as we're expecting, the one who is enthroned in supreme sovereignty, the one who rules in grace and love, the one who is bestowed with impeccable wisdom and power, his purposes for us are good, and his plans for us are wise, and his provision for us is sufficient. So let's keep serving. Let's keep watching. Let's keep expecting. And every time that divine sovereign's index finger moves and points, let's jump into action. Marveling, look at us, the likes of us. Privileged to bear the name of King Jesus, to spend these passing moments in this fleeting time of life, to live a life of kingdom, eternal significance, because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Keep your eyes on the King. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Keep your eyes on the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so vulnerable to being distracted, so vulnerable to looking about us, agitated of soul, our hearts unwittingly producing a crop of weeds of worry, concerns for the things of this life. Oh, our God, let us see tonight with the eyes of faith the glory of our great King seated in heaven. And let us watch with expectancy. Let us watch with eager anticipation, knowing your heart of grace and kindness toward us, marveling at the privilege that you have given to us the honor of serving King Jesus. Grant us, our Father, a disposition of willing readiness to obey, that we, strengthened by your grace and spirit, in obedience to your word, by faith in Jesus Christ, that we might spend our energies in the service of our Savior, for the glory of Christ, our Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.